Hey, we're going to be in the book of Malachi this morning, so go ahead and turn there. It is the last book of the Old Testament, and so you can turn there in your copy of the Scriptures. If you're using the Bibles that are available for you in your pew there, it's on page 518. And if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, then as always, each week we say it because we believe it's so important to have access to God's truth. Feel free and take this one with you, or you can pick one up at our connection desk on the way out. Anybody have a bad day at all this last week? Maybe just one day that was bad? Anybody? I saw a couple of people. Everybody's week was perfect. You had Keith, we were talking on Wednesday. You had a bad day on Wednesday. Sometimes those happen. Sometimes they come our way. It doesn't matter what we do. They're going to get us. Johnny Carson told a story once about a wanted ad that he saw one time about a dog that was having a bad day. It looked like this. Lost dog. Brown fur, some missing due to mange, blind in one eye, deaf, lame leg due to a recent traffic accident, slightly arthritic. That sounds like a rough life. And then it closed by this. Goes by the name of Lucky. you ever feel that way sometimes? You want things to be different, and yet they're just not. Anybody remember the Exxon Valdez oil spill in 1989? All right, so one of the most massive environmental disasters in recent history, for sure. And they spent literally millions of dollars rehabbing seals like this, sometimes at a cost of almost $80,000 per animal, trying to get these back. And so a couple of years after the spill there up in the Alaska Sea area, they had rehabbed two of these animals. Over $150,000 worth of investment. And they gathered this great crowd, and they had this pomp and this circumstance, and they celebrated letting them go. And 2 minutes out to sea, in full view of everybody, they were both eaten by a killer whale. Bad day. Bad day. Especially if you're the seal, I suppose, right? There was a wife who came home and saw her husband standing next to the stove. All right, and he was kind of shaking. He was trembling. He was gyrating, almost dancing, it looked like, from behind. And she looked at him, and she thought, that's really odd. And then she saw a cord that was kind of going from his hip, and it looked like it was connected to something next to the stove. And she thought that he was being electrocuted. So they were doing some remodel there. She thought, well, maybe there's a loose wire in the kitchen. So she picked up a board that was there, smacked him over the arm with a 2x4 to jar him loose, breaking his arm in two separate places and putting him to the floor. And until his wife had come home, he was happily listening to his iPod next to the stove. Bad day. Have you had them? Nothing seems to go right. Everything you touch falls apart. And you just can't seem to get out of your own way, all right? Some days are just like that. It doesn't matter what you do, you're the target. Sometimes those days come upon us. Sometimes we create our own bad days. Would you agree? Sometimes we just dig our own hole. And as my dad often said, it's really hard to dig your way out of a hole. You need more than a shovel. You need a ladder. Sometimes it's our fault, and all the fingers point back toward us. Just personal confession. One of the things that I'm most dissatisfied with in my own heart, in my own soul, is how quickly I am prone to blame others when something goes wrong in my life. I mean, it's instantaneous. It's something in my sinful, prideful heart and subconscious. It does not take me any time at all to start to think of the faces and the names and the identities of the people that it's got to be their fault that this is happening to me. It's got to be the driver next to me. It's got to be my kids or my wife. It's got to be somebody else around me. It's not my fault. I'm not the cause. Don't look at me. It's somebody else, anybody but me. You ever find that in your own heart? It's really, really easy to blame other people for what goes wrong in our lives. Even when deep down I know I'm at fault and I know I'm the problem, my first initial reflex response is to blame other people. And I think that's just what we do as sinners. It's part of our fallen nature. We blame other people for our bad days. And it's always been that way. We're not the first sinners to do this. First two people that God created were blamers right after they were sinners. So Adam and Eve eat the fruit. And God says, what are you doing? And what does Adam say? It's the woman you gave me, right? So he not only blames his wife, but he blames God. It's her fault, and you gave her to me. And then what does Eve say? It's the serpent's fault. He deceived me. We blame from the very beginning, and you and I continue to carry on that legacy quite well. It goes way back. We are not the first people to point fingers at anybody but us. And so it should not come as a surprise as we open up Malachi today that we find God's people during this last era of the Old Testament scriptures really, really good and proficient and effective at blaming anybody and everybody but themselves. They find themselves not just in the middle of a bad day, but they've had about 5 bad decades leading up to this point. And we'll find that the people that they blame are not themselves, not their neighbors, not even the nations around them. The primary person they blame is God. They point the finger at him. So we're going to look at that situation today, Malachi. And we don't have a key verse for this morning. We're going to be all throughout the 4 chapters of Malachi reading quite a few of those passages. But the title today is How to Blame God and Avoid His Blessing. That's a good summary of what the book of Malachi is about. So let me pray for us as we dive into God's word, and may he honor the reading and the study of his word. Father, we love you. And as we've already sang this morning and thought about and sought to express to you through prayer and silence, we only love you because you loved us first. We only respond to you because you initiated in our hearts. We are only good at sinning and blaming, and so we desperately need for you to change us if we're going to walk down a different path. So, Lord, it's a good thing that you have given us your word, which reveals who you are and your heart to us and does surgery within us. You hold it like a scalpel, and you are a finely trained surgeon. And so we ask today, Lord, that you would cut away the parts that don't need to be there, that you would remove the cancers and the tumors within us that cause us to be so sick in our souls, for that you'd sew us up and mend us and move us and shepherd us toward health in this area. God, that's going to require, as always, for us to die to ourselves and for things within us to fall away and for you to be seen as great and glorious in our hearts and our homes and our lives and our relationships. Is going to require a miracle of heart change. And so it's a good thing that we get a chance to be here with you and that you're here with us and among us. So, Lord, less of us and more of you. Would you have your way today? Would you speak to hearts? Would those who know you be challenged, convicted, encouraged, and motivated toward obedience? And Lord, if you have been so gracious as to bring hearts here today that do not know you, I pray that they would see you as worthy of following, as the creator of their lives and the judge of their destiny, and they would respond to you in faith. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in your good name alone. Amen. Amen. So Malachi, as I already said, the last book that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. He is the final prophet that is on the stage before Christ is born. And so there's about a 400 to 450 year period between the ministry of Malachi and the birth of Christ. And really the last prophet who will come before Christ is John the Baptist. And Malachi will talk quite a bit about him as well. We'll try and cover that, I think, next week. So there's not really a specific date attached to Malachi. We've been used to that with both Zechariah and Haggai. We were able to pinpoint down to the month and the year when these were written. But there are some things that we know about Malachi. We know that it happens after the exile. So they've come out of the bondage from the land of Babylon. We also know that he speaks a lot about temple worship and sacrifices and priestly duties. So we can assume, I think quite rightly, that the temple has been reconstructed. So here's a bit of an extended timeline. If we look back to 586 BC, hopefully you're familiar with this by now. That's when the southern kingdom of Judah falls to Babylon. and they are carted off, many of them, into exile in Babylon. And that exile period lasts around 50 years until the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, a Persian king who says, you can come back now. And about 50,000 of them return to their homeland of Judah, which by this time is not the great expansive promised land that it used to be, but it's about 20 miles by 10 miles. That's all they've got. They've got this little playground of land that God has allowed them to come back into. And it's about 18 years that they sit there just in neutral. They're stuck and they're stalled, and they come back and things start well, but then they just get apathetic. They grow comfortable in their sin, and they don't rebuild the temple. They don't reconstitute their proper form of worship. And so God sends both Zechariah and Haggai to jar them back into obedience around the year 520 BC. And it works, because you see, just four short years later, the temple is done. They obey. The temple is rebuilt. And so all of those urgings and those convicting words and those challenges from both Zechariah and Haggai are listened to. And in 516 BC, the temple is finished. And we think that Malachi takes place somewhere in that range there, 475 BC to 450 BC, about the same time that Ezra and Nehemiah are on the scene. So those three guys, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, take place all at about the same time. Now, that's quite a trio if you're among God's people at that point. And if you read those three books, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, what you find is a great amount of common ground as far as the issues that they are addressing among God's people. Yes, they're back in the land. Yes, the temple is rebuilt. But there's a lot of hard issues that need to be dealt with. And so here are some of them that we see in the book of Malachi, some of the charges that are leveled by God through Malachi against his people. In chapter 1, verse 2, we see that God's people actually question his love for them. They say, you say you love us, God, but really? We don't have all the blessings that you said we would have if we rebuilt this temple. Why not? Do you really love us? Chapter 1, verse 6, God calls them out as the priests for dishonoring him with improper sacrifices and offerings. So they would bring sick animals and lame animals and diseased animals and say, well, let's just get this out of the way. Take an offering, God. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, God accuses the priests of actually teaching false truths. He says, God, my people should be able to come to you and hear my truth, and yet you just tell them what they want to hear. You play favorites. All right, you're biased in what you communicate. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, God condemns the people for improper views toward marriage. So they are marrying the people they shouldn't marry outside of the Jewish race, and they are divorcing people that they should stay married to. So they have this horrible watering down of the theology of the family and of marriage. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, God condemns them for robbing him, because they are not honoring him with their finances. The children of Israel lack a lot in the areas of faithfulness and obedience, primarily in big picture areas like doctrine and worship and marriage and finances. And again, if you read Malachi, see those themes emerge, go to Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see them dealing with very much that same kind of sinful ground. All right? And in the midst of all this, they have the nerve and the gall and the guts to question God and say, do you really love us? If you did, things would be a whole lot better around here. So here they are as a people. God had placed them in exile to get their attention, to discipline them, to draw them back. He had left them there for five decades at least. And then he had brought them out. He had delivered them from Babylon so he could restore them as he had promised. As he had intended, he had sent them prophet, after generation to wake them up, to call them to obedience, to issue their repentance, to jar them out of their apathy, to command them to reprioritize their lives so that God is the key and primary priority in their hearts, and that they might start to worship him again as he desires, as he deserves. And throughout all of this, God has been patient, and he has been faithful. And can I say again, he's been patient with them. I mean, they deserve to be squashed like a bug, and yet God didn't give up on them. But they continue to disobey, and they just keep walking down their own path. They just keep going in the direction that seems like the path of least resistance to them. And so the temple had been rebuilt by this time. That's a historical reality. Offerings were being made. Sacrifices were being offered. Prayers were being issued. The priestly order and line was there. But you get the strong impression as you read through these four chapters in Malachi that all of this was nothing more than just surface level obedience for these people. It was just this idea of, okay, we'll do these things. God, we'll check off the boxes. And then we expect you to give us what we need, what we want, what we're pretty sure we deserve. And so, God, we'll push the right buttons, and we'll pull the right levers, and then we'll get your blessing. That's the way it'll work. And I think, just quite bluntly and honestly, folks, I think they treated God like a lot of us do as well. They treated him like a spiritual ATM machine. I'm going to push these buttons, I'll enter my code, and then out will come my blessing if I do all the things that I think I'm supposed to. God, we've rebuilt the temple like you told us to. We're bringing animals to you just like you commanded. We've done our part. So when do we get what we really want? When are the good crops going to start to come in our fields during the season of harvest? What about the ease and the prosperity and the peace that you had foretold through the prophets of old? What about power and notoriety and pleasure? All of that's coming our way, right, God? The check's in the mail. Can we expect this sometime soon? I think that's a fairly accurate description of what their heart condition was like, how they approached and viewed their relationship with God. We'll jump through these hoops, and then you give us what we want. And so let me ask the question. It's a hard one, but it's a necessary one. Do you ever sense that heart condition in you? Do you ever sense that kind of misguided, misappropriated motive in your heart? Do you ever find yourself wanting what God can do for you more than you really just want God? Do you desire the gift or do you desire the giver? There's a huge difference. It's just not just a play on words. That's a massive departure in our heart. If we want what God gives or if we want God. I think this is a real tendency and a legitimate risk for our souls. We're so financially blessed and materially well off in America. And if you don't realize it, you and I are the most materially blessed and secure generation in the history of mankind. The history. We are the richest. We are the most powerful militarily. No matter what you think about the current state of our country, go somewhere else in the world, read history. Nowhere else even compares. That's where we find ourselves. And we think we deserve that. We become entitled. We're so well off, we don't even realize it. We just take it for granted. And then what happens really subtly in our hearts is that our sinful, selfish flesh just starts to rise up. And we begin to think, this is actually the way it should be. We deserve this. I mean, this is what we've got coming to us. We've been so good. We've been so faithful. God, you know how upright and good before you we are. Thank you for acknowledging that. I'm entitled to have it my way. And over time, we start to fall in love with the gracious gifts that God has given us, and we can start to fall out of love with the God who gave us those gracious gifts in the first place. We love those things more than we love him. We cherish the gift more than we value the giver. Are you following me? Do you ever sense this in your heart? I sure sense it in mine. There's just this tendency to lay hold of those things that I can see and touch and grasp and spend and enjoy physically and to lose sight of who gave those things to us and that they are just demonstrations of his greatness and his glory and his kindness toward us. I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that we are incredibly susceptible to this. That you and I, just like the people of Malachi in those days, we are so prone to forget what the psalmist wrote when he says of God, you make known to me the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Not in my driveway, not in my living room, not in another person, not in my bank account. In you and your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there is pleasure forevermore. That's where I want to be, because there's joy and pleasure in you far above and beyond and before there is in anything else in our lives. We forget that the greatest thing is Him, not just the blessings that He gives us. And that every time we enjoy those blessings, it ought to pull and move our hearts toward giving Him the praise He rightly desires and deserves. We forget that Jesus Himself warned us and says, what does it profit a man if he gains it all and he loses his soul? There's something more important than having stuff. The greatest joy in this life, the greatest privilege made available to us in all of creation, is to have a right and reconciled and restored relationship with the God who created us, and to know Him for the joy and the blessing and the pleasure that He is above all else. That He would be our prize and our pursuit. And sometimes we just don't look at Him that way. And the people of God in the days of Malachi didn't look at God that way. They had forgotten this. They had lost sight of the value and the treasure that is knowing God and being called His people. They had forgotten what it meant to say, at your right hand, God, there's no better place than that. But better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. You pick the location. I just want to be with you for one day. And all that they could see was what they didn't have, but they were pretty darn sure they deserved it, and that God was late in getting it their way. God, you brought us back into the land, and we rebuilt your silly little temple like you nagged us to for 20 years. And now we're making sacrifices to you, and we've checked off all of our boxes. When are we going to get ours? When will the blessings finally come? Their hearts were cold and hard and distant, and you can see it everywhere you look in the book of Malachi. So let me just walk with you through three passages, not full chapters, but let's just read these together. I just want to do justice and honor to God's word here, and you just turn along with me. The words won't be up on the screen for these, but let me just read these to you and just hear their heart. Just hear this back and forth. Malachi is a very satirical book. There's a lot of sarcasm that goes on in these writings. And it's really an argument between God through the mouth and the pen of Malachi and God's people. So Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, starts off with God speaking. As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, how do we despise your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So they're offering blind and lame and sick and lesser animals and saying, it's enough. And God says, would you do that to your neighbor? Would you do that to somebody in governmental authority over you? Why in the world do you think you can do that to me? And so he calls him out on that. Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Let's take a look at that. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So God says, this is how it should be. People should come to you, priests, in order to hear my heart and to know my will. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so God says, they can't even come to you and hear my heart. You lead them astray. You guide them down paths of corruption and sin and deceit. And then a little bit later on in that same chapter, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So God's saying, you come and you have this big emotional show and you pour out your heart and you're saying, why don't we have what you said we should have? God, why are things so hard? But you say, verse 14, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God says, because you're sinful in your heart, you're divorcing the wife that you entered into covenant with, and you're running after women from the outside, and you're not staying married to who you should stay married to, and you're marrying those that you have no business being married to. And if you just looked at my word, you would know these things. I mean, we could read on and on and on, and I would encourage you to. I mean, it takes about 15 minutes to read the four chapters of Malachi, but you get the point. God's message to his people in this book is, come back to me, honor me, obey me, cherish me, revere and listen to and obey my word. I'm more than able to work in your lives and on your behalf. I desire to demonstrate my grace to you and among you so that all the world will know who I am. But it will never happen. It will never happen if you continue down this path. It will never happen if you view this whole relationship thing with me as just some ticket to be punched so you can get what you wanted all along. It will never happen if all I am to you is just a means to an end. If it's just going through the motions, and somehow you think if you're good enough, but your heart is distant from me, but your outside looks okay, and you play this fake game before me, then I'm going to say that's all right. It'll never work if I'm not the goal, if I'm not the prize. I am not a means to an end. I am the end. That's what God is calling his people to realize. And what I'm trying to call us to this morning, church, is just what Malachi was saying. There is no greater end than God himself. He's not something along the path to get to something better. There's nothing better than him. He is the path, and he is the end. He is the journey, and he is the joy, and he's everything in between. And our hearts and our minds always have to be set on him. And if we're set on anything else, we're set on something less. And we're robbing God of the glory he deserves. And we're robbing ourselves of the joy that he intends for us to have. Obeying him in their eyes had become little more than an inconvenience. But they reasoned. They said it's worth the inconvenience if we can get what we want. And so God calls them on this. I mean, you see this back and forth at the beginning of Malachi chapter 1. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. So you get this idea that they're just saying, why do we have to go through this stuff? And they chuckle and they laugh and they mock God, but you can't ever do that behind his back. God knows your heart and he knows our minds. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Yeah, they were making offerings. They were being obedient, but what were they bringing? Stolen and sick animals. And just going through the motions. They didn't like where they were in life. They weren't getting what they had planned. They didn't have yet all of these blessings they felt they were entitled to. And they thought they were getting the raw end of the deal. Do you ever feel that way with God? You ever thought that? God, why me? Why is this happening to me? It's supposed to be better than this. I deserve better than this. Folks, can I just share with you from things I struggle with as well. Anytime you start off a sentence with I deserve, that's a bad place to go. Because you know what we deserve? Death, judgment, hell. That's what we deserve. If you want to play the deserve game, you lose, and so do I. If you want to say, God, I wish you were fair, no, you don't. Because fair means everybody gets what they deserve. And I don't want what I deserve. I want a God who's not fair, but a God who's just, who takes my sin for me, and then gives me a life that I don't deserve. These people had come to the place where they said, I deserve this. What a weariness it is to follow God. And they point the finger at him and they don't realize how far they have drifted. And so God throws it back at them. And you see this play on words, Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. So they say, what a weariness it is. And God says, Malachi, you tell them that I'm weary as well. I'm weary over this whole game, this whole charade. But you say, how have we wearied him? Do you see the darkness and the blindness in their hearts? They can say, you weary us. And then God says, you weary me. And they're like, what? You're the one who's at fault. You're the one who has the problem. We're fine, God. Why don't you get your act in line? But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Do you hear their hearts here? God doesn't care what you do. Just make your sacrifices. Give your money. Go through the motions. And when someone says that what you're doing is evil, just offer something to the Lord. He's fine with it. Throw a bone his way. Bring some sort of animal. As long as it's breathing, he'll take it. Give him a little bit of money. You can pay him off. That's their heart. And isn't that a commentary on our culture today? Isn't that what you hear all the time? God's okay with that. He's love, right? God's all right with that. He wouldn't condemn that. In fact, where is the God of justice? If he really cared about this, he'd do something, right? He's fine with it. That's our heart today, many times in our culture. Sadly, many times in the church, it was certainly the heart condition of these people in Malachi. We're doing our part, God. We've rebuilt the temple. There's lambs on your altar. Where is the God of justice anyway? This is weary. Isn't it amazing, and maybe better said, isn't it scary how backwards we can get when we start to look at life through the lens of us first rather than him first? And that's why the consistent call of the New Testament is Jesus first. Fix your heart and your mind and your affection on him, things above, not on things of the earth, because things of the earth will always, always deceive you. We find ourselves in a bad and a dangerous spot incredibly quickly any time that we look at life through us first rather than God as the priority. And so as we wrap things up this morning, as we try to learn a lesson from God's people in this book of Malachi, as we look at their hearts and their lives and their misguided relationships with the Lord, let me offer you four things that we learn from them, four fantastic ways to blame God and avoid his blessing. If you want to ruin your life, if you want to walk away from the Lord and blame him for everything bad that happens in your life, if you want to have a fake exterior and have a cold, dead, hard heart, these are some really good ideas. The first one is this. I would just encourage you to ignore what you know that God has already said. All right? If you want to blame him for everything in your life and walk away from his blessing, then just set aside the authority that he rightly has over your heart. Primarily, I would encourage you just to ignore his word. Just don't listen to what you know he has already said. So, well, when it comes to the issue of marriage and God saying, this is bedrock foundational stuff for my plan for mankind, it's one man and it's one woman for one lifetime, and sleeping together or living together or playing house together before you get married, it desecrates the picture that I have put before you, and divorce should never be your first option just because things get hard. Marriage is to be a lifetime covenant, and it's going to take work. If any of that makes you feel uncomfortable, just ignore it if you want to miss out on his blessing and blame him for everything in your life. If you find it to be inconvenient, if it runs against what you hear in modern thought in our society, then just ignore it. Push aside what you know God has already said. Sleep with the person you're dating before you get married. If it's financially feasible and you'll save a few bucks, move in together. If you go through a rough patch in your marriage, start to have a wandering eye. If you want to blame God for your problems and just walk away from his blessing, that's a great way to do it, folks. Just ignore his word. Secondly, we learn from the people of Malachi, just be convinced that it's all about you. Just keep telling yourself, I'm the ultimate focus of this relationship with God. He's really interested in my comfort and my convenience. God is there to give me what I want. He's here to be my heavenly vending machine. I'll insert some half-hearted obedience. I'll say the right thing. I'll play the part. I'll push the right buttons, and out will drop my candy bar. I'll get a blessing. If I just check off all the right spiritual boxes, then the job I want and the house I need and the promotion I deserve, I'm finally going to get them. And the comfort and security and ease that I'm entitled to are going to be here. Because this whole relationship thing with God is about us, folks. It's about what we want. If you want to miss his blessing and walk in a completely different direction, if you want to miss the blessing of knowing the greatest blessing, which is God himself, if you want to always be looking at him with spite in your heart and shaking your fist at the heavens because things don't go the way you want, then be convinced that it's all about you. Number three, become confident that God's okay with it if you just go through the motions. So show up for church on Sundays and sing the songs, even if your heart is never moved and your mind is never engaged. Even though you'd rather be anywhere else than here. Even though you begrudge the fact that your spouse and family have dragged you here. Because God doesn't really care about your heart condition before him. He just wants numbers, folks. He wants parking lot full, and he wants rears in the seats. That's what he's after. So give him that. And write your checks. But don't sacrifice. Okay? Don't give until it hurts. You don't have to believe that God deserves our first fruits. You don't have to believe that you should be willing to go without some things so that things of lasting eternal value can be invested in and built and grown so that you will learn to let go of the things that hold so tightly to your heart. You don't need to do that. Just give what's left over. Give what's convenient. If there's some money left at the end of the month, then throw some of those pennies his way. And if your heart's not into giving, if there's no joy within you, don't talk to God about that. Don't ask him to change your heart. Don't ask him to realign your priorities. Don't ask him to free you from what enslaves your spirit. Just fake it. Force a smile. Drop your envelope in the basket and make sure the people around you see it. And if you're really good at this, put coins in there. They make more noise than just a check. Because the heart isn't what matters. It's not what's important to God. It's outward stuff. It's visible actions. Go through the motions. It's a foolproof way. It's a foolproof way to miss his blessing and blame him. And then lastly, I would encourage you to learn to love what God does for you far more than you love God yourself. If you want to point the finger at him consistently, if you want your heart to be hard, if you want to miss out on the joy and the pleasure of being at his right hand, then just love his stuff more than him. I would encourage you, don't ever believe that God is the greatest blessing. Don't ever believe that he's better than a new car or a house or a husband or a wife or a healthy child or a good doctor's report or a solid retirement or ease or comfort. Don't ever believe that he's better than those things. Don't ever believe that he is the truest wellspring of joy and that he gives life abundantly, that his mercies are new every morning, and that we will have all of eternity to worship in his presence, and that this is but a vapor, these 70 or 80 or 90 years that we have here. Don't ever believe that there's not a person or a place or a possession that compares with him in value and worth. Don't believe that. Instead, just keep looking for your next toy. Keep pursuing your next thrill. Just keep longing for your next possession, lusting after that other person, looking for anything and everything but him to be your satisfaction. Four really great ways to follow in the steps of the people of Malachi, to miss his blessing, to misunderstand his worth, and to point the finger at him for everything that goes wrong in your life. Ignore what he's already told you convince yourself and surround yourself with other people who will say it's all about you. Be confident that God's okay if you just do things on the outside, but your heart is dead. And then learn and train yourself to love the gifts rather than the giver. I would invite you to close your eyes for just a moment. And if you're new here today, I hope you sense the sarcasm. I hope you can see the tongue-in-cheek. I hope you, as well, are impacted by statements like these that are thrown in our face, as I think God intended through what happens in the book of Malachi. And whether you're new or not this morning, I pray that God has spoken to your heart as he has to mine this last week. And I pray that we would not follow the example of these people, but we would know better, and we would do better, and we would live better for the glory of God. I would just invite you now, if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning, would you walk in a different path than the people in the days of Malachi? And would you confess what you know to be wrong? Would you repent and begin to walk in a way that honors the Lord, highly valuing and esteeming him above all else, exalting him with your lips, in your life, in your home, in your family, with your finances and your relationships, whatever it is that God is burdening you with this morning. Confess, repent, and obey. Rejoice in Jesus. If you're here today and you do not know the Savior, and you would say, wow, that's actually a pretty good description of my life. I do think it's all about me, and I have been ignoring what God has clearly said. And I do value the things that I can touch and possess more than I value him. And I do just try to check things off of the list and hope that that's good enough. I just want to speak truth to you in firmness but in love this morning and say all of those are lies. All of those entrap and enslave our hearts. And Jesus came so that we could live differently. He came to die in our place, to take our sin, to pay our penalty, to take the judgment we deserved, and then to rise again from the dead 3 days later in victory and in life, and to offer us that same eternal life with the Father, to offer us forgiveness, to offer us a new path and a changed heart and a different way of living. It's not an easy way. It's not always a convenient way, but it is the best way. It is a joyous way. It is the way where he is our treasure and our prize, where he is not a means to an end, but he is the end. And I would invite you this morning, if you do not know him, that you would consider responding to his offer of grace, that you would consider admitting your sin and asking for his forgiveness, that you would consider turning from the path that you're walking on and instead walking toward him and with him and after him. You can do that by just calling out to him and saying, Jesus, I'm sorry for the sin in my heart. I admit that I am distant from you and I'm broken. And I do things that are wrong and I know that they're wrong and I do them anyway. And I deserve judgment and death because of that. And the penalty of my sin should be hell. But you have offered to me life and forgiveness and joy and eternal life with you. So I want that. So take my sin. I receive your forgiveness. I'm yours. You're my boss. You're my authority from here on out. If you have questions about what that means, if we can talk with you about that or walk with you through that, please let us know. So, Father, as we prepare to stand in a moment and sing your great love and respond to you, I ask, Lord, that the hard-hitting truth of your word would speak to our hard hearts and that we would be softened and we would grow in obedience and we would be and become the kind of people you've called us to be. We love you, Father, and may you be honored during this time of invitation and worship and response, and we ask it in your name.